The drift of this passage is not difficult, the details are. Clearly, there is a spirit of iniquity and of opposition to Christ, Antichrist, abroad in the world at all times. And clearly what is taught in the scriptures and taught from the very beginning, because Paul says, I taught you these things, and he wasn't with the Thessalonians very long. He was taught that this iniquity and this delusion and this anti-Christian attitude would get more and more mature, more and more ripe, until it would burst out at the end of time in an individual and a state and a system, and an individual heading up that system that would outdo all the predecessors of evil that were in the world and would get control over all the world against Christ. So he writes to say, you mustn't think that the Lord is coming immediately. Now, whether they'd thought of that from his previous letter, I'm not sure, because it is possible that they might have misread it or misunderstood it. If you just turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Now, some of the brethren there had died even in the short period that they'd believed and that Paul had left them behind. Not many months, but some had died. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this is what he writes. And just you see, would you think from this that Paul was actually saying to them? I'm not saying he is. I'm saying if you had lost a loved one, and you have got the general impression that those who died before Christ return weren't really Christians and were lost, because they should all be there at the coming of the Lord, you see. Would you think from anything Paul wrote here that he was saying that the coming of the Lord might be imminent? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, now they may just have thought that he meant them and not all Christians of all time, you know, just but then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's just possible that they might have got the idea that they were going to be alive when the Lord returns and caught up to meet their friends in the clouds. Maybe. So, he says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, chapter 2, verse 2, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Some commentators wonder if there were false letters of Paul circulated in his name, but not his. So you have to make up your mind. Do you think that they misunderstood what Paul had already written? Or do you think some forged letters were going about? Well, they were not to be shaken in their mind, nor troubled, neither in their spirit or by the spirit working in their hearts. It would be a false spirit if their spirit felt on edge, felt that they must look all the time in case Christ came. This would be a psychologically damaging thing. It wouldn't be the Holy Spirit. Nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, let's look at two passages. We're going to read a bit of Matthew 25, two verses, and then the long passage in Matthew 24, because it all stems from Jesus' own teaching. But first of all, just Matthew 25 and verse 14. This parable, we're just beginning these parables that Jesus is telling to say that the Jews are going to be rejected. And that after the Lord Jesus goes to glory, he'll be away a long time. The kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country who called his servants and delivered them his goods. And then in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. See the hints that Jesus was putting forward there, that when he went, and he was leaving gifts with his church, he was going to a far country, that's just picture language, but after a long time. Okay. Well, now we're going to go back and read Matthew 24. Now, this is the teaching that Paul reproduced to the Thessalonians, that Peter reproduced, and this is the teaching that he keeps referring to in this letter. So we're going, though we shall soon come to it in our Sunday morning studies, I think it would be good to read it now, and you'll pick up all the threads that Paul mentions. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now they've confused two things there. So Jesus gives them two different answers. The things that he's talked about, the destruction of Jerusalem, is not the end of the world. There are two separate things. The question is phrased in such a way as to imply that they thought it was the same thing. So you're looking for two distinct threads in the answer that Jesus gives. The destruction of Jerusalem, which he doesn't mention by name, was only 40 years away. His return has not yet happened. So you must read the things in that way. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. See where Paul is very, very strong on this whole idea that he wasn't suggesting the day of the Lord was at hand, you see. However, that letter to the Thessalonians was probably written in the 50s. Jesus spoke in the early 30s, and it happened in 70 that Jerusalem was destroyed. So you can see even on that time scale, 20 years have gone, but there's 20 years still to go. So they still might be thinking that there's wars and rumours of wars, even within that 40-year time scale, because they're only 20 years into it, you see, at the time that the letter to the Thessalonians is written. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then, this beginning of sorrows, because then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There'll be no nation where the gospel of the Lord Jesus is preached that won't oppose it. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Now, Paul is talking about certain false prophets in the letter we're looking at. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Hadn't happened in Paul's time, so he knew the end was not imminent. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now this is very intriguing. It actually happened in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes. So when Jesus speaks this, this had happened a long while ago. So he clearly sees something we're going to try and understand, that the principle that brought a man to set up an image in God's holy temple, the spirit of that would be repeated in history. Do you see? And Jesus says, you'll see it. So that principle, and it's the same with the Antichrist. The Antichrist may be just the spirit of Antichrist. You can see people are opposed to Christ. But it appears and it appears and it appears and it appears till finally it appears all gathered up in one worldwide nation and one worldwide leader. But you see, it's always relevant. And that's what we're seeing here. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. I think he's talking about the Roman destruction of Jerusalem when it happens. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Not even the Holocaust. Just you know. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. He doesn't mean that the days would be 18 hours or anything like that. He means that rather than it be 365 days, it might only be 50. Do you get the idea? And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. They'll be brief. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. How near we may well come to being deceived. There's going to be real miracles, real signs. Behold, I have told you before. So we read this ourselves, knowing that maybe there will be miracles. Maybe we'll begin to think, perhaps this is true Christianity. Jesus did miracles. We can't do miracles. This man does miracles. We've been told beforehand. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then this tremendous hint. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, of course, eagles gather around carcasses. But of course, the eagles represent the Roman soldiers. Their great sign with SPQR, the Romans. And here's a whole hint that where the carcass of Judaism lies, when Jerusalem is destroyed, it will be the Romans for doing it. But then, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So Jesus clearly jumped. It's not just the tribulation of 70 AD, but the tribulation of certain other things. But this is the end. But immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. It's not happened yet. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We have an eclipse this week, I'm told. And if there is an eclipse and it's noticeable, it's just a little gentle reminder of what it will be. When the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars fall from heaven. But an eclipse, of course, is not that. It's just a transient thing. But it does cause people to be afraid, and it is eerie. And it should just remind us of the solemnity of these great things. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Not a sign, but the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and that will be the sign to them. Get the idea? And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I don't know whether I need read any further. We will be studying it shortly, in a few weeks' time on the Lord's Day. But that's enough to give you this great passage that Paul taught the Thessalonians, and he said, I've already taught you these things. It was so significant, you see. And it was taught early on. So he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Deception, you see. The quality of Antichrist is deception. Satan deceived Eve and Adam. And it's always deception. And therefore, we have to be absolutely committed to the Saviour as the truth. Christians are Christ men, Christ women, and they stake their all on him. Now, you must make up your mind whether you actually do that. Otherwise, we're going to be open to deceit. Now, Stanley's brother, Peter, became eventually an elder in the Jehovah's Witness. But now, Stanley was at our Sunday school 50 years ago in Auburn, and so is his brother Peter, you see. And what I've always thought about Peter, the one who became a Jehovah's Witness, is that he knew just enough scripture to be taken in. He knew just enough to know that there were things that they were saying that were right, but lots of things he didn't know. But there had never been a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that would have stood him in good stead. So he was praying. And that's how many people are called. They know just enough, little inklings that they've been taught, but have never been brought through to the Lord. Well, praise the Lord, he's preserved. Stanley, we still pray that Peter will be delivered. So, deceiving. Let no man deceive you by any means. Well, how shall we prevent it? By being absolutely founded in the word of the Lord. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Jesus described Judas Iscariot as the son of perdition. So, he's not referring here to Judas Iscariot. So there, again, must be this principle of perdition. Now, the word perdition means lost. The spirit of lostness. Not the spirit of just wandering about in a daze and feeling lost. But the spirit of someone who is so lost and so opposed that he's a menace to all around because he influences all the others. His way. You can think of men in our day who are like that. But that day will not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That's the abomination of desolation reference again, you see. so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'm not sure that any of the Roman emperors who followed ever actually did that. And therefore it seems to me that the probable reference is to papacy and to the Roman Catholicism. Now, it's not an easy thing to follow, but if you remember the beasts and the four kingdoms, and the last of those four was the Roman Empire, and our forefathers referred to Rome political and Rome papal. In other words, there was a transition. When the nation of Rome was destroyed by the Goths and Vandals, then this spiritually iniquitous system that wanted to cling on to Roman power across the world arose, you see. And instead of doing it, holding sway over the world politically, it did it by a false religion which took Christianity for its name. Hence, nearly every expositor, certainly all the ancient ones, would feel that this refers to the Pope. Now, can I now refer you, we're just really doing some basic looking, to Revelation. And this is written after the letter. This is a later work. And it's, just have a look at Revelation 17, which is a picture of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That's 17 verse 1, the end of that verse. The great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And we're told that, of course, the verse 15, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. But the beast which bears this woman that arises out of the sea is the kingdom of the Roman Empire. And subsequent empires down the years are gathered under this system of the beast. But the harlot seems to be the Roman Catholic Church, the whore. And if that's the case, then the beast will at some point destroy her, according to the scriptures here. And then you've got, of course, Babylon, which, if you like, is the mercantile side of the nations, as distinct from the political and religious side. But then you get Revelation 19, verse 19. So you've got the beast, that is to say, the succession of the kingly rule of nations that has succeeded the Roman Empire. And the last vestige of Rome is gone because they've destroyed the whore, destroyed the Catholic Church. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's the Saviour and his people. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Many, many think that the false prophet is, of course, Muhammad. And probably there has never been either a prophet or a system so antichrist as Islam. But we've got to watch events and see. But at all events, they're all going to be destroyed. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Islam has not yet wrought miracles. With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So you've got this tremendous picture that the whole world is brought by the beast, all the kings and armies of the world, to set up against Christ, and they are just forthwith destroyed. And you get the same picture repeated in chapter 20. Verse 8, verse whichever. And they shall go out to deceive the nations, which are, you get deception again, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and of the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. So you've got this immediate destruction. And both those 19 and 20 refer to the same sequence of events. So I'm trying to show you that, you see, even if certain aspects of this were fulfilled in 70 AD, John wrote after 70 AD. And there are aspects of it still to be fulfilled in its most momentous aspect when the Lord returns, or immediately before his coming. And that tribulation we may well go through, but remember, it's not as bad as that of 70 AD. So, verse 5. Remembered ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know, well, they know something perhaps that we don't. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, something, he says, there was restraining the unmitigated deceit of the beast. Now, in more modern days, the thought has been that it's the Holy Spirit restraining all the powers of evil until that time of the end comes. But Paul clearly means the Roman Empire is restraining all these powers of evil. And so long as Rome is strong, then as Judaism finishes, Christianity will be strong. But once Rome ceases to have any power, then the mystery of iniquity would already work. And of course, the destruction of Rome, we had the Dark Ages for many years. The mystery of iniquity, he says, doth already work. John says the same in his letters. Only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Maybe it does mean that God will take him out of the way as, in order to reveal that wicked, that lawless one, the Greek says. Whom, and the reason I read you Revelation passages was this: and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's what was being spoken of in Revelation 19 and 20. But John, of course, wrote after Paul. So they're talking about the same thing. And they're talking about something further distant than the destruction of Jerusalem. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying. We saw that, you see, he'd do miracles. But it's Satan's working. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. People deceive, but where this deceit gets its place, you see, Jesus, you remember, said, Satan hath nothing in me. When Satan tempted Eve, he fixed her lust upon the apple that was just nice to eat. And for that, you would lose everything. Now, we're like that. We've got that in us. We would be prepared carelessly to jettison eternal things for just one taste of sin, if it, we had a mind to. See, so the deceit of Satan latches on to any unrighteousness that is within us and magnifies it and multiplies it, and multiplies it across the world among the unbelievers. And what we're seeing in this day, you see, is a multiplication of deceit and of the people's being deceived as to what is faith and what is right and what is true. And it's all unrighteous, it's all immoral. And all the things that God has made to be kept so that there would be no adultery, no homosexuality, no lesbianism, no all sorts of things, these are just rife and multiplying. And it's what is meant by the deceivableness of unrighteousness. And anybody caught up in that age, as we were caught up in an earlier age with the things that were true then, just thinks it's normal. They don't realise that there's anything wrong with it till our eyes are open. But it's deceivableness of unrighteousness. But it's allowed to carry on in them that perish. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved by grace out of this. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. If people are brought up in that way, and they hear the gospel, there's two possible answers, you see. Or some will be careless, but some will say, this is my culture, it's going right at the root of everything I've ever believed, right at the root of everything I've ever been taught, right at the root of everything I've ever known. I'm not going to have that. But some may say, yeah, I can see that that isn't right. I can see that it's led to disaster in my life. There are those who will receive the love of the truth, but the majority will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so, God moves in on that for this cause, that they won't receive the love of the truth to be saved. God shall send them strong delusion. Translates two Greek words, the energy of error. Wonderful expression. I think they've got it right here. Strong delusion is a wonderful expression. But it's the energy, the working, the power, the irresistibility of error. And we believe as Christians that everybody who's not a Christian has got it wrong. And lots of Christians have got it wrong too. But it's hard to say so, isn't it? They receive not the love of truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But any who believe, you see, any believers, the reason Paul's writing this, any believers who believe them will be going over to a lie. How many people go over to Roman Catholicism? But it's not Christian, is it? That's the very thing they're talking about here. The things that they do, that the Pope sets him up as God, it's himself up, it's God in the temple. And all sorts of evil things he suggests, trying to show that he's the one that matters, that he's the person who represents God on earth, even that he is God. They believe that lie, that they all might be damned. Now, that word damned is an emotive word in English. It's the ordinary Greek word which it translates, it is the word that we normally translate condemned. But our translators always translate it by damned when it has reference to God's judgment, God's condemnation. I don't know whether it doesn't add a bit to the Greek. I think they were feeling that they were preaching and making sure the message got across that it was God's condemnation. Well, God's condemnation in the scripture is called damnation. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And very often it is because of the pleasure men have in unrighteousness that they believe not the truth. As indeed Eve took pleasure in that which was wrong, to eat the forbidden fruit, to desire it, to want it, to think about it, to favour it. And therefore believe not the truth. Well, now that's just a quick run over of that. But we do need to keep these things very much in the forefront of our mind, even as Paul does there. Having said that they mustn't think the day is coming immediately, they must be taught the things. And whether Paul thought it might be by 70, he didn't even know 70 was going to happen, that it would be in year 70, it still hasn't happened. It must be nearer, isn't it? So it's good reason to try and master what facts we can from the scripture there, but just to watch and make sure that we're not turned aside from the word of God by the bright ideas that people have. Now,